We continue on in our sermon series in the book of 1 Samuel. I've entitled my sermon this morning, Hidden Among the Baggage. What we will see in today's passage is that it exposes the need of God's people, in fact, the need of all people, for God to deliver them and to establish them. This will be repeated throughout this story. However, before we dive into today's passage, I think it would be helpful to consider an episode from Israel's history that will give us some context for the proceedings at Mizpah, the ones we heard read just a moment ago. I believe that every Israelite at the proceedings in Mizpah would have been thinking about this episode in Israel's history. In the book of Joshua, when Israel first began its conquest of Canaan, the Lord informs Joshua that he has given Jericho into Joshua's hands, into the Israelites' hands. Joshua receives instructions about how he should take the city. He is to march around the city with his army for 6 days. On the seventh day, he is to march around the city 7 times. And the priests are to blow trumpets. When the priests make a long blast with their trumpets, all the peoples are to shout, and God said the walls around Jericho would fall flat. Then, according to God's instructions, the people are to go up into the city, and they are to destroy everything. Everything with the exception of Rahab and everyone who is in her household. All of the silver, all of the gold, all of the bronze, all of the iron, all of the valuables are considered holy. They are set aside for the Lord, and he has instructed they are to be destroyed. So the Israelites, led by Joshua, did as they were instructed. The wall fell down, and the city was captured. And they devoted everything in the city to destruction, everything save Rahab and her household. However, someone from Israel, someone from the Israelites broke faith. Someone did not destroy, but rather took something of valuable from Jericho. Joshua was not aware of this breach of faith. Now, following the victory at Jericho, Joshua sent men to spy another city and another land, the land and city of Ai. And as he gathered intelligence, he decided that they would attack Ai next. Now, astonishingly, the much smaller and less secure city of Ai was a battle that Israel lost. They were defeated when they went against the city of Ai. And Joshua and the elders of Israel fell on their faces before the ark of the Lord. And it was here that God revealed to them that Israel had sinned. Somebody had taken the devoted things from Jericho and kept them. God commanded Joshua to locate and remove those things from their midst and to determine who had kept these things that they might be punished. We read in Joshua 7:16 through 26, what happens next? I'd ask you to pay attention to its similarities between what happens or with what happened in today's reading in 1 Samuel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And he brought near the clan of the Zerahites, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. And he brought near his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Then Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and behold, it was hidden in his tent with the silver underneath. And they took them out of the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the people of Israel. And they laid them down before the Lord. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the cloak, and the bar of gold, and his sons and daughters, and his oxen and donkeys and sheep, and his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them up to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today." And all Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Then the Lord turned from his burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor. I have no doubt that at the proceedings that we read about in 1 Samuel, where Samuel was selected by lot as Israel's king, I'm sure that every Israelite who was there for that would have been thinking of this story of Joshua and Achan. The similarities are obvious, and we'll talk about them soon. And the connections from this story to the book of Joshua would have cast a shadow on the events of this birth of Israel's monarchy. Let's see why. Point number one, Samuel gathers Israel, verses 17 through 19. Even as Joshua gathered Israel to determine who secretly carried off valuables from Jericho, so Samuel gathers Israel to determine who would be Israel's king. But before he goes ahead with the process, Samuel engages with Israel as a prophet. And Samuel reminds them of their rejection of God. With the familiar prophetic introduction of, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," Samuel speaks for the Lord. And God's message to his people begins with a reminder of their history. "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." And as I've said, what we're going to see in each phase of this narrative is that Israel desperately needed their God to deliver them and to establish them. In the past, Israel depended on God to deliver them from Egypt. And not only would God deliver them from Egypt, he would also establish them in the promised land by defeating all of their enemies. God, through the prophet Samuel, reminds Israel that he had delivered them, that he had established them. If you recall the memorable events in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verse 1 through 8, where Moses sees the burning bush. Let me read it to you this morning. "Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire, out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place which you are standing is holy ground.' And he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good land and a broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey.'" That's what God had promised the Israelites. And now he had fulfilled that promise because the Israelites are in the promised land. He had delivered them from Egypt, and he had established them. That's how God worked with his people. But remember, from the last couple of sermons, from today's sermon, Israel was rejecting their God. He had been their deliverer. He had been the one to establish them. and they kept rejecting him. God reminds them of his supernatural meeting of their need, and he declares what they have done. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, set a king over us. Brothers and sisters, consider for a moment what an incredibly patient God we have. God delivers his people, and they reject him. God establishes his people, and they reject him. Despite the unfaithfulness of God's people, he remains the one who delivers them and the one who establishes them. Now, the great prince of preachers, Charles Spurgeon, saw in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus a glorious display of divine patience. Listen to what Spurgeon preached. He said, "What a patience that was which Jesus exhibited for us in our redemption. To come from heaven to earth, to dwell in poverty and neglect, to find no room even in the inn, admire the patience of Bethlehem. To hold his tongue for 30 years. Who shall estimate the wonderful patience of Nazareth and the carpenter's shop? When he spoke, to be despised and rejected of men, what patience for him whom cherubim obey? Oh, the patience of the Christ to be tempted of the devil. One can hardly tell what patience Christ must have had to let the devil come within 10,000 miles of him, for he was able to keep him far down in the abyss below his feet. There is not much in a patience which cannot help itself. But you well know that all the while Christ could have conquered all foes, chased away all suffering, and kept off all temptation. But for our sakes, as captain of our salvation, that he might be made perfect through suffering, his patience had its perfect work right on to Gethsemane. Do you need that I tell you this? Golgotha with all its woes, its abysmal griefs. Do I need to remind you of the patience of Christ for us when the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all? Patient as a lamb, he opened not his mouth, but stood in omnipotence of patience, all sufficient to endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, but ye have need to enter into the patience of Jesus." The patience of Jesus, the patience of God the Father, calls us as disciples to be patient as well. Specifically, let me encourage us here this morning to be patient, particularly with those who continue to reject God. Let us be patient with those who reject God, even as God was patient with us when we were rejecting him. Can I encourage each one of you who has a child who continues to reject God to be patient with them? Pray for them, persuade them, plead with them, but be patient with them. God was patient with you. Can I encourage anyone here who is sharing their faith with a coworker or with a neighbor or with a fellow student who continues to reject God, can I encourage you to be patient with them, to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, to persuade them of the truth, to plead with them to accept Christ, but to remain patient? Let us remember that God is patient with his people, that Christ was patient for us. Now, after Samuel's prophetic utterance, Samuel spoke the words that would have directed the Israelites' minds to that fateful day with Joshua after the defeat of Jericho. This is what Samuel said. "Now, therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Point number two, Samuel selects Saul, verse 20 through 24. We just read from the book of Joshua that Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel near tribe by tribe, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And we heard read in 1 Samuel that Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken. We read that Joshua brought near the clans of Judah, and the clan of the Zerahites was taken. And we heard read that Samuel brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken. And whereas Joshua's determination by lot indicated that Achan was the man they were looking for, Samuel's efforts by the same means indicate that Saul is the one they're looking for. Now, the similarities between these two episodes are surprising. In both cases, the Lord is displeased with Israel. In both cases, the leader of Israel is looking to identify a person. In both cases, the nation is brought near. In both cases, the tribes are brought near. In both cases, one of the tribes is selected by lot. And then a clan is selected by lot. And eventually, in both cases, a man is selected by lot. Now pause for a moment and think about what the Israelites would have been feeling at this moment. Samuel had made it clear God was displeased with them. Then Samuel began to take these steps that Joshua had taken so many years ago that resulted in the one being selected, him and his whole family and everything they owned, being destroyed. I imagine there was some dread at the prospect of where this was heading. Now perhaps after initial dread, some Israelites felt profound relief when someone else's tribe was chosen. And then certain individuals in that tribe felt relief when some other clan was chosen. In either case, this is a moment that is rife with tension. It's teeming with suspense. What is going to happen here? Now, when the lot fell on Achan, he was present. He was present, and so Joshua confronted him. But here at Mizpah, when Saul is identified by the casting of lots, he is nowhere to be found. He's not present, he's absent. We read, Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot, but when they sought him, he could not be found. Saul was absent. Now, I want to take a few minutes this morning to make an application here. And understand that sometimes when a preacher makes an application from a text, that application is directly in line with the text and it's explicit. Sometimes, however, a preacher will make application and it's not in such a direct line. Rather, it's an issue that that particular passage raises to consider. And my application this morning is not an explicit direct application. And yet it deals with this issue of Saul's absence. I think we should clearly understand from the text that Saul's absence from the assembly is a negative thing. Him hiding from the proceedings that are going on does not look good at him. He isn't present, and yet he should be. And so I want to take that idea and make application this morning. Make an application about presence and about absence. And I want to speak this morning particularly to the fathers, or those of you who will soon be fathers. Now, this application applies to all men, whether you're single, married, or widowed. This application applies to all women as well, but I'm going to trust those of you who are not fathers to make the application explicit for yourselves in your context. Allow me to speak particularly to fathers this morning. First, I believe that being a father is likely the most difficult task a man will ever face, save being a godly husband to his wife. Being a father is difficult. I have fallen short as a father so many times in so many ways that I could recount those stories for hours. I, as a human, am in a lifelong battle with sin. And few places reveal that truth more than my parenting. And so let me make this clear. I am not the father I should be. I am not the father I want to be. Nevertheless, by the grace of God, I was present. In spite of all of my failures as a father, my children have attested to me through many Father's Day cards, through many birthday cards, through many conversations, that they recognized that I was present. I was at the hockey games. I was at the ringette practices. I was in the lacrosse arenas. I was at the football field. I made it to the track and field exhibitions. Matter of fact, sometimes I was even the coach. One of the joys of fatherhood is coaching sports that you never played yourself. I attended the school plays. I was at the pageants. I was at the performances. I made it to the awards ceremonies. By the grace of God, I was there. Now, please don't think that I tell you this to make myself look good in your eyes. Let's be honest. Just showing up is pretty low-hanging fruit. Fathers are called to be so much more than just present. But dads, hear me out. As monumental as this task of fathering is, by the grace of God, we can have a huge impact on our children's lives by just showing up, by being present. And though showing up isn't an intellectually hard thing, it's not a complicated idea, the actual act of being there when our vocations and our other responsibilities burden us and require so much of time of us, it's not always an easy thing to be there. And for those of you who struggle with this, I have no desire to use your absence as a cudgel to beat you with. I'm not trying to load guilt on. I only want to encourage you to do the best that you can to be present for your children. Fathers, be the one that drives them to their music lessons. Do all you can do to be in attendance for that Christmas play. Lose an hour of sleep if it means that you can take them to the store to get their school supplies. And understand, you cannot do it all, but do what you can. Because I can attest to you of the grace of God, which I have experienced firsthand, who used my meager and sinful efforts to be present, stained by sin and selfishness as they are, I have seen God use them to positively impact the lives of my children. So be present. And dads, you know what? Even though at times it was tiring, at times it was draining, at times it was a grind, I loved being there. Seeing my kids do kid stuff has been one of the greatest gifts of God in my life. I don't regret any of it. And so fathers, know that we will fail in many ways. But let's endeavor by the grace of God to be present in our children's lives. And as we're present, let's be witness to how God can use those meager, sinful efforts at obedience to bless our children. Now, what we see next in the narrative, introduced in the first few verses and reiterated in these middle verses, is this theme of the desperate need of Israel for God's help. And God, in spite of Israel's action, continues to deliver and continues to establish. Even though they have this misguided desire for a pagan-like king, God helps them. God establishes the kingship. He selects the king for them. And then when he selects the king for them, they can't find the king, so he helps them find the king. When the people could not find Saul, they inquired of the Lord, "Is there still a man to come?" The Lord helped Israel, declaring, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." Now, if you really wanted to hide yourself, you could go to an airport and hide among the baggage, and you might never be found. Like that actually, these days, might be a very good technique to not being found. But when God's there, he knows, and he tells the Israelites, he's in the baggage. And you remember that story of Joshua and Achan? The people ran to find those things that should have been destroyed but had been stashed away. And in today's passage, the people hear God's word and run and find Saul and bring him before the people. And even as Saul comes before the people, this man whom they had rejected God for. God continues to establish Israel. He continues to establish the kingship. Through Samuel, he supports this first king. Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And this encouragement is received, and the people respond, long live the king. And even in the closing verses, we read that God touched the heart of some valiant men so that they would support Saul, the man whom Israel had chosen over him. And so we have this idea that God is desperately needed by his people. They need God to deliver. They need God to establish. He'd done it in the past, and he's doing it in the present. And as we continue on in our passage, it looks to the future, and we see this theme repeated. God will continue to deliver and establish his people, even though they reject him. My final point this morning, Samuel instructs Israel, verses 25 through 27. Before Samuel sends the people home, he provides them a book which contains the rights and the duties of kingship. He provides them this book after he verbally gives them these instructions. Now, nobody knows for sure what this book contained or what Samuel's speech or teaching contained. We don't know precisely. And yet there's great consensus among commentators for what I consider is the most likely explanation. I think what Samuel explained to them and what he wrote down came from that passage in Deuteronomy 17, which we've already considered, but I'll read again for you this morning. There were laws concerning Israel's king. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14 through 20, we read, "When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. He must not acquire many horses for himself, or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, 'You shall never return that way again.' And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." See, God's even giving instructions about the future, about how the king can continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the Lord, again, through his prophet Samuel, continues to establish his people, tries to establish the monarchy, though, by providing him this divine guidance for kingship. We also know from God's words earlier in chapter 10 that he would also use King Saul, the man whom Israel chose over him, the man whom Israel rejected their Lord God for. He would help Saul deliver Israel from their enemies. Earlier on in chapter 10, when Samuel anointed Saul with oil, Samuel said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So even as God selects Israel's king, even as God promotes the one Israel had preferred over him, he continues to be their divine deliverer. He continues to be their exalted establisher. And so this is the God of Israel, the God who delivers, the God who establishes, even when people reject him. I think we can take this moment, as we do most Sundays, to see how this Old Testament story portrays Jesus, how it turns our minds and our hearts to see Jesus. This theme of the Old Testament, that God is a deliverer and God is an establisher is clearly seen in the New Testament. And what we see in the New Testament is that God delivers and establishes his people through a king. And that king is Jesus. We read in Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, that through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus delivers us from the evil of this age. Paul wrote, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age." We also read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 through 10, that Jesus delivers his people from the punishment their sins deserve. Listen to what Paul says. "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." You see, Jesus is the deliverer. He's our deliverer who delivers us from sin, who delivers us from Satan, who delivers us from the just wrath of God. For those who believe in him, for those who trust in his work of salvation, Jesus reconciles them to God the Father, who adopts them into his family and who grants them eternal life. Jesus is the king who delivers his people. He delivers them from evil. He delivers them from sin and from the consequences of sin. We also see in the New Testament that Jesus is the one who establishes his people. This is apparent in 2 Thessalonians, where Jesus establishes us against the evil in this world. And he establishes us to live lives of obedience to God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 16 and 17. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." Jesus, our King, establishes us by helping us to do good work and to speak good words. And he also establishes us against our enemies, even as God did in the Old Testament for Israel. We read in 2 Thessalonians 3, 3 verse 4, "The Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." And so Jesus is the king who establishes his people. Jesus is the king who delivers his people. And so as we look to 1 Samuel 10, 17 through 27, and we see to us presented this God who delivers and establishes people, a God who did it in the past in Egypt, a God who did it in the past in the conquest, a God who did it in the present, even as they looked to find themselves a king. As we see that God who delivers and establishes his people, that theme of divine deliverance, that theme of being established, is truly completed and consummated by God's great King, Jesus Christ. He is our deliverer. He is the one who establishes us. And so let us continue to look to God through Christ to deliver us and to establish us. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us by your Spirit to apply your word to our lives this morning. I pray, Father God, that your Spirit would help us to be patient, particularly patient with those who reject you. Father God, would you give an extra measure of grace to parents that they might be patient in the face of children who continue to reject you? Father God, by your Spirit, would you give an extra measure of grace to be patient to those who have shared the gospel with their coworkers, with their neighbors, with their fellow students, and continue to see those people reject you? Would you give them patience, that they might continue to pray and continue to persuade and continue to plead? Father God, would you, by your Spirit, help the fathers? Would you help them to be present in the lives of their children? Would you give them supernatural strength to be there when their children need them? And Father God, will you show them your great mercy and strength by using those meager attempts to be present to bring about a beautiful harvest in the lives of their family? And Father God, help us to look to you as the one who delivers us and the one who establishes us. And help us to look to you through Christ, who demonstrated in his life and his death and his resurrection that he is the true King who delivers and the true King who establishes. We ask this in his name. Amen.